Wherefore, accept one another. See that? Accept one another. Now, the people hated each other, but as you see human nature in this, you ever notice the church, see a church split? That the church is always over some doctrine. Oh, yeah? Now, look at the history of the church. There's often the real reason they split and the reason they give. Usually, people hate each other. But that doesn't sound like they say that. So, but whatever the thinking, whatever was in the hearts of the Roman Christians, they were not accepting one another, or putting one another down, and they were giving theological reasons for it. And Paul, interestingly enough, restores the fellowship, at least theoretically though, by straightening out their theology. That's why the book of Romans is a theological text. And I would point out that the basis of fellowship in the New Testament, in the New Testament church, the foundation of fellowship is not, and this certainly takes our thinking beyond the book of Romans, the doctrine of fellowship in the New Testament is not the doctrine of mutual congeniality. Write that down. That's good stuff. I want you paying for this course. That's one of the whole now right there. The doctrine of fellowship in the New Testament is not the doctrine of mutual congeniality. What do I mean by that? My mutual congeniality. Well, we get along because we like each other. We are like each other, and we do like each other. We're the same color, same economic level, basically same background, same language. And you laugh at my jokes. My son married your daughter, and we get along, and therefore we have fellowship. God help you if we ever fall out. Now, the doctrine of fellowship, you understand? The doctrine of fellowship in the New Testament is not the doctrine that we get along because we like each other. Ideally, we should like each other in church, but that has nothing to do with it, really. The doctrine of fellowship is not that we find each other mutually, find each other personality delightful. The doctrine of fellowship is that we belong to each other in Christ, like it or not. That is, you cannot, you may hate my guts, but you better treat your right because I'm yours. If we're both Christians, you're mine. You're ready to belong. That'd be one of the great teachings when you restore the church. Imagine how many Christians think they're the perfect right to this fellowship as to remove themselves from people in their life. But that option of theirs isn't. I like that because I'm so obnoxious. I like to teach it. If like me or not, I'm yours. You better accept me. I stayed in one church for 13 years preaching that. They don't like me, but I'm yours. I'm only about half kidding. And not only does he give, not only does he straighten out their theology, he kind of gets carried away. I say it's a nice way. I don't mean to be disrespectful to Apostle Paul, but he goes down deep, stays down long, comes up slow. I mean, he just explains the tar out of it. And he has parentheses, for instance, the whole part, most of Romans 6, we're going to see the parentheses. You know, side issue. Parentheses to the main discussion. So, you understand? Here's the broken fellowship. Which is based upon bad theology. He straightens out their theology, and he does it profoundly and thoroughly. That's why the book of Romans is a theological, profound book. However, while the theology of the book of Romans is profound, hear me, while the theology of the book of Romans is profound, the point of the book of Romans is comparatively simple. The point is, theme word, those of you who had the preaching or pregnancy, what's the theme word in the book of Romans? Ever regret? The word all, or no distinction. there's about five of them.
Oh, no.
No distinction.
Wait, please.
This, you understand, I'm talking, is, I want to distinguish in our minds between the content, this, I want to distinguish in our minds tonight between the content and the character of the book of Romans, between that and the point of the book of Romans. The point of the book of Romans is, you accept one another because there is no distinction. Now, what was the theological argument of the Gentiles, and what was the theological argument of the Jews? What I'm going to give you now is the most important thing we're going to talk about tonight, important in the sense that if you do not understand this, you're not going to understand the book of Romans, my opinion. The Gentiles were not accepting the Jews, and the Jews were not accepting the Gentiles. Why not? What reasons were they giving? Now, I say, as far as the psychological reasons, they just didn't like each other, but they, the theological reasons given were this. These, again, this is mean by inference. The Gentiles, and by the way, the Jews would seem to be the biggest sinners in this. If they get the more, they get more print space in the book of Romans than the Gentiles do. But the Jews were saying that in Christ, in the church, they were preeminent over the Gentiles because they went back to Abraham. The Messianic kingdom was promised to the descendants of Abraham, and since they were the children of Abraham and the Gentiles were not, they were a different kind of Christian. Now, to show you how very prevalent that idea is, it's still around. I am basically suspicious of what's called Messianic Judaism. All the major evangelical groups, including ours, missions to the Jews, and sometimes they have missions to the Jews. But the suggestion being, and sometimes it's not just a suggestion, it's a claim, that a Jew who becomes a Christian is somehow a different kind of Christian. A special kind of Christian. And the suggestion is often a superior Christian. Of course, the extreme in this is dispensationalism, which says that God does not have one people, he has two peoples. He has the church and he has Israel, the Jews, and the Jews are primarily the people of God. The church is being secondarily or parenthetically the people of God. That's the extreme in this. Now, this view, this thing they were saying, of course, is the thing that Jesus dealt with, and we find the record all through that in the gospel narrative. That was Nicodemus' problem. This whole discussion of, you must be born again. That was born of flesh, is flesh, that was born of spirit, is spirit. Matthew 3, John the Baptist condemns the scribes and Pharisees. You think you have Abraham to your father, and that makes you 16 times the hot stuff. Paraphrase. Don't boast. God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now that Jewish concept was very hard to kill. That because they were children of Abraham, you see, basically the problem was that the Jews misunderstood what it meant to be chosen. That was why they rejected, as a nation, Jesus. They rejected the messianic claims of Jesus. Why? You see, they thought they were chosen to rule. As a matter of fact, they were chosen to serve. Serve the world. When Jesus told them that, they weren't hearing it. So, because we got Abraham to our father, because we are the children of the covenant, because we are the first covenant, we are a unique people. We are first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. The Gentiles are Johnny-come-latelys in this covenant business. They are second-class citizens. So the Jews were not accepting the Gentiles, feeling themselves superior to them. And besides, look at what the Gentiles eat. No God-fearing person ever eat that stuff. Okay? What were the Gentiles saying? What was their argument? Well, they were rejecting the Jews. They were just as guilty. The Gentiles were saying, the Gentiles were committing a logical error. Now, I get this message from Romans 9 through 11. Again, we'll see when we get to it. They were committing what's called a non sequitur, non sequitur. What's that? It
doesn't follow.
It does not follow. The Gentiles out on the board.
You need an I after the Q, after the U.
That's my bad either.
O-R.
Yes, that's your I. Does not follow. The Gentiles seem to have been saying, now listen to this. They argued, they observed that God had rejected Jewish national religion, and he had. He had rejected temple-centered Jewish national religion. Your house is left to you desolate, Jesus had said. Then they argued this, that's because the Jews, see, the Jews committed, and the Gentiles understood this, that the Jews and the nation had committed the ultimate national sins. One thing to kill the prophets, but they had killed the Son. Therefore, they were going to suffer the ultimate national punishment, the destruction of their nation. Temple religion had been rejected. Get that? They argued that because God had rejected Jewish national religion, that somehow it followed that individual Jews were also stood in a place of special rejection. That the Jews started, in other words, see, the Jews were saying, because we're children of Abraham, we started out being closer to God than the Gentiles did. The Gentiles were saying just the opposite. They were saying, no, we started out being closer to God because we did not do what you did. It was not our Messiah that was put on the cross. It was your Messiah. Jesus was not crucified because we rejected him. He was crucified because you rejected him. Did not Peter say on the day of Pentecost, God, you put him on the cross? You nailed him up? Y'all see that? So that God, because God had, so the non sequitur was, they said because God rejected, because of this man of rejecting Messiah and crucifying him, God rejected the Jews as a nation and Jewish national religion. Therefore, it followed individual Jews started out being farther from God than the Gentiles because they were guilty and they were sinning the Gentiles. And that God has cast off Israel. And by that, this means God, but the Jews are now in a lesser position. The Jews are inferior. They're further from God. And this was at a time when the Jews had quit coming into the church by the hundreds. The church was in the process of becoming primarily a Gentile church. So for the first 10 years, the church was Jewish. So by AD 53, in this period, which was really or AD 50, what did I get? 53, 58, 58. By AD 58, in this period, the church was becoming the process of becoming Gentile. And so the church was beginning, the Gentile church was beginning to look down its nose at the Jewish church, but not the Jews, the Christ killers. You see that? So those seem to have been the arguments. Question?
You know, in considering Romans and the fact that it was inspired, okay, I mean, the inspiration of Romans, the Holy Spirit, and considering the fact that the Holy Spirit didn't put anything in Paul's mind that wasn't already there, how do you account for Paul's understanding? And he's just a common sense man, the new ones, and the Gentiles and the Jews, both of Rome, saying, wait a minute, you know, understanding the new and the old covenant, understanding this so much. You see what I'm saying? Just the fact that he was a persecutor once, a Christian, and he had that experience. And then all of a sudden, he knew, he just had this common sense.
No, well, I can't answer your question. How much of it was a product of his own understanding and how much of it was the Holy Spirit? Basically, it's the point that Jesus was trying to make, though. John the Baptist. You see, but you all see the theological argument again. The Jews saying we stand closer to God because we are than you do, because we are children of Abraham. You are inferior Christians. The Gentiles saying, no, you stand farther away because look what the Jews did. Now, I'm going to close this. And the point is comparatively simple, and that is that nobody is better than anybody else. There's no ground for boasting on either side. That there is no difference. There is no distinction.
that all, are you with me? That nobody is any worse or any better than anybody else. And let me show you. Take, get a pen, if you, you mind marking in your Bible. Let me just take a minute here and do a, take an overview of what we're on. We have to deal with it holistically. Let me just show you. Now, I'm going to circle these and mark these. And you'll see. Point is, all or every of these, all, as Rick says, or everyone, there is no distinction. Is no distinction, accept one another, that theme. All or everyone. Now, let's start out. Look at Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God to what? Everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 2, verse 1. Wherefore you are without excuse, what? Every man of you. Verse 9 of chapter 2. There will be tribulation, distress for every soul does evil. You first, also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. Verse 11, let's say. For there is no partiality with God. No difference. Underline that one, too. Look at verse 17. You bear the name Jew, you rely on your law, you boast it, you rely on the law, boast in God. Romans 2, 23. You who boast in the law. Do the boasting? Look down at verse 9, Romans 3. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are what? All under sin. Verse 19. Am I looking at that? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be closed. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for what? All those who believe, what's that next phrase? There is no distinction. Why? For all, verse 23, have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Look at Romans 4:17 or Romans 4:16, talking about Abraham. Faith of Abraham. Are you with me? Am I going to do that? Romans 4:16. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's a great point. Yeah, I love you. The Jews were saying, what were the Jews saying? Well, you know, really, we just don't have to tolerate you Gentiles, because Abraham is our father. Paul writes and says, hey, son, Abraham. Sure shoots down that ground of course, you see. Going over to chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Him not to them. The theme word is the word all, no distinction, every. Then you get down to, go over to chapter 8, verse 32. I'm just kind of skipping around here. He who did not spare his own son delivered him up for us all. Then with the great Romans 9, whatever I'm going to get into here, except that, well, look at chapter 10, verse 11. But the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There it is again. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all. Verse 13, for whoever, see, any difference? Whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me go on down to chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. We quit boasting, you see. Chapter 12, after he's given the great theology, he applies it. He's, okay, now what have we said? What's our conclusions? Verse 3, Romans 12, 3. But through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That was the problem. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor rather than just the opposite. Build each other up and put each other down. Verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. And find this. Chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? There's the problem. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Then chapter 15. When he sums it all up, let's look at chapter 15, 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to what? Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us before the God. See how it's like a trip hammer theme to the book of Romans.
All, there's no distinction, there's no difference. All have the same problem. All have the same solution. All have the same problem. It's called sin. All have the same solution. It's called grace. And therefore, we can all come down for high and mighty and realize that anybody, anywhere, anybody else. Great blessing to the Romans. The real problems of the spirit in churches is pride, a haughty spirit. It is graceless in us that divides churches as it divides the Church of Rome. And the reason people do not act graciously is they think that somehow they're better than somebody else. One thing the book of Romans will do for us, I hope the book of Romans will have a significant effect upon our spiritual lives. I hope if we say the book of Romans, and the only product of our study is more academic awareness of the book of the New Testament, that we are all men most miserable. I think it will have an effect upon us. Realize that we really, if you dig through Romans, you really appreciate the fact that we are saved by grace, that and nothing else. Okay, so the point is, you must accept one another because there is no distinction. And he addresses, and he answers the Jews' theological ground for pride and strength of theology after the answer to the Gentiles, Romans 9 to 11, especially Gentile rejections. And he answers all the questions that come up. But that's the basic point of the Romans. That's not too hard, is it? That is the point, very simple. Now, we come to the text itself, which is not necessarily simple. But you find this helpful? This is what I call surveying the landscape from the mountaintop before you march through it. If you've done that, it's easier to know where you are day after day as you march through it if you've looked it over ahead of time. Now, that is, and you see, going all the way through chapter 15, you get every chapter 1 and except one another in chapter 15, and just the same discussion, just right straight on through. And therefore, it must be dealt with holistically. I picture when this was written in the Church of Rome, it was a very large gathering. And I think they had done what people do. I think it was a Jewish section, there were Jewish tables and Gentile tables. Tables with Jewish food on them, tables with Gentile food on them. And they were sneering each other across the aisle. There were aisles. read the letter, start reading it. I think that people will get the letter around. And I think a few of them under the table put a rather than. And, well, we're raising that with a test.
As our outline suggests, verses 1 through 7 is the salutation. And again, this is an undergraduate 2-hour survey course, so you're going to have to forgive me if we walk the 7-day booths through this, because it's just impossible to deal with this verse by verse, word by word. It's very valuable to do that. So I'm just going to have to arbitrarily choose, for reasons I have, choose some sections for us to stop and spend more time in. For that reason, I'm going to have to do a little more than a running commentary on another section. Do that. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, is a very common kind of thing for Paul to say. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to his prophets in the Holy Scripture. One of the things we could talk about if we had the time was how the fact that Paul, in every one of his letters, makes it very clear that the church was not a historical accident. That which took place was what was prophesied. And God was in control. The fulfillment of prophecy. Searchlights of Old Testament prophecies for centuries came to one focal point, Christ and the church. Concerning his son, and ultimately, this is what I'm writing you. I'm writing to you concerning Jesus in general. And we'll see that the particulars we've talked about. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that is, the Son of God, and the seed of David according to the flesh. He powerfully declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That power was in the number 4. And then that same day of powerful. The historical basis of it is established in verse 4. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we, this is the apostolic we. Paul uses this in the Corinthian letter. He says we, or he means me. Sometimes called editorial we receive grace and apostleship. He says we, everybody in the church of Rome, all the Christians in Rome were an apostle. Understand that? When we, the apostolic, we receive grace, that is the gift of being an apostle, an apostleship. And Paul, what was Paul's special ministry? Paul was just a special apostleship. He was the apostle what? The Gentiles. He says it here, to bring about the obedience, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake. That's his job. You ask about himself? I wish I had time to talk about this. The obedience of faith. Is it much modern thinking is trying to distinguish between gospel and doctrine, between Jesus and doctrine? The suggestion being that the gospel is something to be believed or not believed. Doctrine is something to be obeyed. Falsity will not hold for false distinctions. Hold for the obedience of faith. Bring about the obedience of faith. To obey the gospel. I simply believe it. Understand? The gospel is not something simply to be believed. The gospel is something to be obeyed. The language of Scripture. And, therefore, I'm going to commission this morning. You cannot distinguish between Jesus and the church and doctrine. It's all a part of one package of truth. And the faith is not simply believing. Faith is obedience, the obedience of faith. Okay? It is the action, that's the word of something. The active, dynamic nature of faith. That's what it's talking about. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all. This is the first word. I didn't give you that. I just gave you part of it. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints.
Gentiles commonly said peace, grace to you, happiness. I like aloha. And the Jewish greeting was shalom, peace, like the Arabic salam. There's a version of it. Listen, Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles, and he says, grace and peace. This is a common Gentile greeting and a common Jewish. And that's not just in this letter. Grace and peace. So the universality of the gospel. The Jews, they understand that? The Jews, they peace. The Gentiles, they grace. They get grace and peace. This is shalom. However, upon the curse, they first, and he started on a positive note. He didn't always do this. I think that Paul wrote this. I don't know who actually wrote it in the writing, but Paul thinks he did, of course. And I think Paul's a good man. I think before he wrote this, he canceled all his appointments for the day, made himself a pot of coffee. So he had plenty of time to think. And he did this nice, long greeting. As opposed to when he wrote Galatians, when he was steaming mad and he was in the coffee pot. No, it's a nice long letter, nice long greeting, great, good work. Yeah, we're just going to start again. We're going to go about halfway through the salutation, compare that to the Galatian letter, where he said, hello, and about the first three, jumped right down to the throat. Sort of, howdy. Now, we got that. Let me ask you, what in the world's going on over there in Galatians? You want to talk about it? Where you get five verses and five very short verses. Grace to you and peace of God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, give us all for our sins. We might give us all this present evil age, according to the will of God, the Father, verse 5, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for another gospel. I think that's hilarious.
I just, here's the innuendos. If you ever saw him, he'll be sized by that, but as Paul gives the world, he gives us a very un-Pauline salutation. He sort of gets the formalities out of the way so he can get down to business. I like that. But in Rome, the situation in Rome is not that desperate, and so he gives himself time for his physical salutations.
He hasn't got down to his point yet. He's simply still saying, howdy. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Very gracious thanks, says. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It helps us on the problem. The Church of Rome, first century culture was a city-centered culture. That was the greatest cities and tended to have the greatest minds. You tend to find people of high stature in the more important cities. And the Church of Rome was a good church, a more spiritually mature church, say, for the Church of Corinth. It was not. He can also say about the faith of the church, the Church of Corinth. What's going on is known throughout the whole world. Everybody's talking about it. This was the opposite. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, that simply means spiritually, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul got in the habit of appealing to his own sincerity, apparently because he was broadly accused of not being an apostle, not being sincere, making it for the money or the honor. When you read his epistles, the common theme comes back to his own conscience. I am speaking out of your conscience. I am speaking sincerely. I really mean this. I'm not saying this for the loot. And so this is a common Pauline theme. For God is my witness that I pray for you. How unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. By the way, it's a good study sometimes to go through and see all the people that Paul said he prayed for regularly. And what a prayer am I? Praying about what in particular? If perhaps now at last, for the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. What he planned on doing was going down to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, for the day of Pentecost, the Passover, the Pentecost, as well as did. Then going to Rome, going to Spain, stopping by Rome. That is, he probably hoped to see them in the summer. Spring, you pass over, and you travel in the summer. Get in Rome late summer. See them, and before the traveling season was over, move on to Spain. That was undoubtedly his plan. He got arrested. Being in jail, that's the way I'm saying.
For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. We've already talked about that. How would he impart some spiritual gift? By laying on his hand. This is about only possible to do this. That's it. That is, I may be encouraged together with you. It's a very humble thing to say. It's not.
Not this Lord the Apostle saying, I long to see you that I may bestow upon you some great blessing from my apostolic majesty and power. Well, he had this authority. But note how humbly he uses his authority, his office.
That is, I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's a beautiful thing to say, isn't it?
I feel sorry for the preacher who preaches anywhere very long. It feels like that he's done all the teaching, everybody else has done all the learning. His spirit is in trouble. And I think we can take a note, a practical note from Paul here. I long to see, I'm an apostle. Trained with apostolic authority. I can give you a gift, laying on my hands. I long to do that. But it's not just that I want to help you, I want you to help me. I want to encourage you, I want you to encourage me. Each of us by the other stage, both yours and mine. Do that? Marvelous. Preach a whole sermon on that. Now, I preached in one church for 13 years. Let me tell you, I worked with those men. And I'll tell you, I taught them theology. The Bible, that was my job. But they taught me more about being a Christian than I ever taught them. I lost them as well. The preacher didn't learn. I'll tell you, there's one thing to go to Bible college and spend your days in Bible studies and teaching and preaching and direct kingdom work and be spiritual. I'll tell you, that's easy. Let me tell you what's hard. If you go to a factory and you do the same job 8 hours a day, still believe God for 20 years, and you do that and be spiritual. In my opinion, the man who can still be hoping, you know, work in a factory and be the world and glory to God and hear nothing but the Lord and take and gain all day. You can still be a spiritual man. You can better man my opinion. And the fellow can do his hour if he's 70 called me. And as I say, you tell us on your ministry, it's one of the most valuable lessons you can learn. The people in the church have as much to teach you about more than the other. You learn it. We have a high and mighty attitude that we are the time to hit them all. Practice the fields of knowledge, and you want to help people win that. And you probably fail in ministry. You see my point? And I take this from Paul. Even an apostle, when he said that. Why? Can you imagine that? The mighty apostle Paul saying, Paul, I long to see you. Why? And I just can't wait to have what your faith can give to my faith. I need what you have to offer. And I don't think Paul was just being kind. I don't think he was observing some kind of protocol. I don't think he was going through the most. I think he really meant it. And you're in the ministry very long. You'll find that's true. Well, that was a more time. That's good. That's important. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. It hadn't worked out. I love this. I tell you, I have no patience. I am bitterly opposed to this modern media Christianity notion that if you really in Christ, everything will work out. Christianity is fun. Christianity is such a beautiful idea that if it weren't true, it'd be a delightful life. You ever heard that I say that? You know, Christianity is a delightful way. Even if I come into my life and find it's not true, still I will continue to be a Christian. I think you may believe that, but I think you better not. Usually people say that are people whose Christianity hasn't cost them anything. Who knows? Remember the first segment where Paul talks about all the things he went through? You know, Paul said, I mean, my countrymen kicked me out. The Jews hate me. The Gentiles don't trust me. And half the world, or in most of the churches he established, they rejected his claim to the apostolic authority after his enemies got there, the day after he left. He got shipwrecked, and 9 days spent in the deep, got beat to death. Stone death at Lystra. Several times he got beat with whips in the synagogue when they took him out of the synagogue with the lashes. He was cold and lonely.
half the time his plan didn't work out. You know, he talked about in prison how he was going to preach one where and got lonely, and Luke wasn't there, and he went somewhere else, he was sick, didn't take a doctor with him. Half the time he couldn't get to where he's going because his health was so bad before all others. And so here's this sick man who half the time couldn't do what he was doing. Can you imagine Paul coming into his life and saying, well, you know, even if it's not true, it's been a great life. I just can't imagine. I get absurd. I mean, you know, even though Christianity is not true, COVID 19 can be death, whatever the wind, shipwreck in cold water, hated or starved, it's a wonderful life. See what I'm saying? I think those who carry on that self-filled notion of Christianity is more helpful. My testimony is, if it's not true, count me out. I don't think Christianity is not true, I don't think it's a good idea. If it's not true, it's a lie, one thing. And if it's a very bad lie, and if Christianity is a horrible lie, it's not true. And if it's not, true, it's not a simple lie. It's not a benevolent lie. It's not a kindly lie. It's a horrible lie. And the Christian life, the real Christian life, the right, the real discipleship, the biblical life, Christianity is not true. And I think the person who comes in his life, and it's kind of really be ashamed if it is in such a way that Christianity turns out to be not true, but they have lost it. And here you see Paul. I love him. If you see it in the context of all the struggle, maybe all the times he got left behind and had, you know, stuck and couldn't breathe in terrible health, a lousy preacher, says that. All he went through. And he said, well, you know, I've been wanting to come see you for a long time. I don't think because I haven't seen you, because I haven't wanted to, what he's saying. I've been wanting to come for a long time. I just can't seem to work it out. Everything if you understand the history of his life, you understand what he's talking about. Every time I think I'm going to get to Rome, something happens. I get sick, or I get put in jail, or I get beaten to death, or almost to death. That's what I'm going to get. Terrible what happens to me. So he says, I've had a miserable time. I've been to see you for a long time. I just can't seem to work it out. Does that encourage you, backdoor kind of way? Encourages me. Paul is not some kind of stained glass, artificial, fictional kind of thing. An ordinary fellow like you and me. Like you and me. Seldom had anything worked out for him the way he wanted to. And God didn't have let him struggle along with that problem. I mean, one thing he asked. He be sure to respond to the flesh, and probably deceived. I mean, here he's an apostle, all he went through, suffered more than anybody else. That was not the least of the apostles as well. The one thing he asked God, to remove the thorns of the flesh, and what God said? No. God says no, but you can have a seeing eye dog if you want to, or whatever. I think that's a very valuable insight into the nature of discipleship. I get a little bit impatient with Christians who disciple themselves. I get impatient with myself when I disciple myself as well. But isn't it marvelous? Well, I'm trying to get them so long. I just got to be the maker. No. Well, why do I want to be there? In order that I might attain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. Now this leads me to say, some fruit among you as the rest of the Gentiles, this is one of the reasons I say that I'm convinced that the church was in the process of becoming a predominantly Gentile church. The Jews were a snobbish elite minority in the church.
That's what
I'm
asking you. The majority were Gentiles?
I think of this time.
Okay, so would you say that, that the letter, who would you say wrote the letter to Paul, or what, was he responding to it?
Good question, any idea. Apparently he got word somehow what was going on.
He seems to be dealing mainly with the Jews.
I think the Jews were the matter, but they were the main cause of the problem. Who would expect the very nature of what we're about elsewhere? but not the only cause of the problem. So, but because he said that I may have some fruit among you as the rest of the Gentiles, I think this shows the predominantly Gentile character of the church. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks. Now, you understand, don't you, that the word Greek is synonymous with the word Gentile.
Or nation.
Or nation, going in the Hebrew or Greek word. Sometimes, you understand, sometimes the word Gentile is used, sometimes the word Greek is used. It is, that means the same thing, are used synonymously. Like Jews and circumcision. Because Greeks were, that was sort of a rubric, is the word which embraced all the Gentiles. Look how you see it sort of, see how they use synonymously? Even as among the rest of the Gentiles, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks. He's not saying, I'm under obligation to the Greeks, but none of the rest of the Gentiles. They're used synonymously. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, when he says Greeks and barbarians in this sense, the distinction between civilized Gentiles and uncivilized Gentiles. That was the idiom of the day. The barbarians considered all, the Greeks considered anybody who wasn't a Greek a barbarian. Uncivilized. You're either a Greek or you're uncivilized. Which is, it's sort of a, in a way, figurative language, or he's saying, I'm debtor to everybody, the wise and to the foolish. For thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed. And here we have the theme verse. Let's get this before we close tonight. I'm going to put a bit on time. I've got to memorize verse 16, for it is the theme verse of Rome. It's the springboard. It is the springboard. It is the transition between the greeting, the salutation section, and the main body of the letter. In other words, when he gets to this, he starts in. He is through saying howdy. He is through with the greeting. This is the bridge and the theme. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes. And the word he came down on when he was dictating this, take my word for it, the word he came down on was everyone. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. There you see, Greek, Jew, and Greek. Now, we start with the first 17 next week. Well, that's quite a bit accomplished tonight, didn't it? The introductory work, a good salutation, not bad. Keep in mind, you are responsible in your reading. You read through the introductory material, there'll be some repetition, something covered tonight. Try to read through. I'd say, at least do the commentary through chapter 2. Commentary on chapter 2. We at least that much done. Probably the previous year. We may go a bit past chapter 2.